We'll read the last paragraph in our chapter, Genesis 24. Again, I'll try and remember that it's deep and wide, no, low and slow. That's it. And Rebekah arose, verse 61, beginning of the last paragraph. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah. And she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I couldn't help but think as I reread these verses in my room, we began our studies going back to chapter 22, and we began with a thought of the love of the Father for the Son, reminding us of the great eternal love that existed between the persons of the Trinity, which we know of from Scripture as the Father and the Son. I think it's striking and very delightful that our study concludes with the love of the Son for his bride. The bride and the bridegroom. We were reading here in that closing verse, and he loved her. He loved her. I want to try and get too much in today. I know that already. And so you'll forgive me if I wander around from Dan to Beersheba, but I hope we get back to Beersheba before we leave our wandering anyway. But there is just so much in this wonderful chapter, although we have spent a week together on it. I'm sure we could begin over again and cover fresh ground and find much else that could be spiritually profitable to us. I enjoy studying and speaking on the types of Scripture, and yet I'm very much aware of the danger that's inherent in such a study. We have to be very careful lest we allow our imagination to run wild, and we get out of the typical into the allegorical. Now, one of the early church teachers by the name of Oregon, he developed a very fantastic system. I think that's the only way you can describe it. A very fantastic system of biblical interpretation, discarding the literal for the allegorical. And that which lay very clearly on the surface for some hidden, obscure, and enigmatic meaning. That, I believe, has wrought untold harm in the Church of God. That has led to amillennialism, amongst other things, and the denial of many of the truths that are very clear in the Word of God regarding the restoration of the nation of Israel, the setting up here on earth of the kingdom of our Lord. That mediatorial kingdom which will run on for 1,000 years and will be culminated in the eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And so whenever I'm speaking on the type, I constantly remind myself that we always begin with a literal. I'm fully convinced the only safe way of interpreting our Bible is the literal interpretation. words in the Bible mean what they mean in grammar. And we apply the basic rules of grammar to our interpretation of the Scripture. That's on the human side, of course. I've dealt enough with the illumination of the Spirit of God that I think nothing more needs to be said along that line. And so when we seek to use anything in these typical passages, we must not build any doctrine on these types, any doctrine that will not be firmly substantiated by the New Testament revelation. That must be our basic thought. And so any of these things I've referred to now as suggestive of something in the New Testament could possibly be looked at from a different angle and bring before us other precious truths. But having looked at the picture, we must always go to the New Testament for the interpretation and base our truth that we accept on the revelation of our New Testament. I'm thinking particularly in making these remarks regarding the gifts that the servant gave to Rebecca, as we were looking at yesterday in the 53rd verse. I suggested that the raiment there could remind us of that robe of righteousness in which we are fitted for our wilderness journey and for our entrance into the presence of our Lord. I suggested that the gifts that were given to her might remind us of those wonderful things which salvation has brought to us. And I still believe that that is quite a legitimate use of this as an illustration, because we have these things very clearly taught in the New Testament. I don't need to retrace that ground. I was thinking we could also think of these gifts that were given to the prospective bride as illustrating those gifts that were given by the risen head of the church through the Spirit of God to his church, the body. The epistle to the Ephesians makes it quite clear that all the gifts given to the church are from the risen head of the church. Just as everything that Rebecca received came to her through Isaac. We were reading of the blessing of God upon the father Abraham, and then how the father Abraham gave all that he had to the son. And all of these goods were under the control and distribution and allotment and use of the servant. Now, I believe there you have the perfect picture of the gift. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen head of the church, we are told in Ephesians, these gifts have been given to the body for its upbuilding, that in turn it might function in such a way that the purposes of God are carried out here on the earth. Gifts are never given for the enjoyment, the personal enjoyment of the individual receiving the gift. They are given for the well-being, the edification of the body, that the body in turn might be fitted to serve the risen head and function in such a way that his purposes and plans are carried out. Now, there is a great emphasis today on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but there are a great many mistakes being made. I say that kindly, but I say it firmly. There are mistakes being made that should not be made. Many gifts that the Spirit has given are being overlooked. And in the 12th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we have 9 gifts listed as given by the risen head of the church and distributed by the Holy Spirit to the members of the body. Now that in itself is a study by itself of tremendous importance and reaching out so far that I don't want to get into it in any depth whatsoever this morning. But all we have to do is to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we see that these gifts are not given in answer to prayer. These gifts are not given in answer to our desire. If I have had the gift of an evangelist, it was not because I prayed for it, nor desired it. It was because the Lord gave, the Spirit of God distributed according to His will, we read, as it pleaseth Him. Not as it pleased me or anybody else, as it pleased Him. And the Spirit of God, because He is God, is absolutely sovereign in the distribution of His gifts. That's lying on the very surface of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And another thing that is very clear, the first 2 gifts that are given have very definitely ceased. They ceased with the apostles' day. We have no apostles and we have no prophets today except false ones of both. And so that clearly teaches us that some of these gifts were of a temporary nature and some of them were of a permanent nature. And in this list of gifts, we have one that I notice is very conveniently overlooked. It's the gift of health. You know, we could stand a lot of those gifts. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone were gifted with the gift of health and really get down on health a little bit? It would be a tremendous assistance in the work of the Lord. But tragically today, and I say this kindly, but I say it firmly as a minister of the Word of God, tragically today, many thousands of people have gone to the bottom of the list, and they're putting all their emphasis on tongues and the interpretation of tongues. It's always at the bottom of the list. And as I have written, if such blessing comes to us through the bottom of the list, why don't we go in for the gift of prophecy, which we're told is 2,000 times better than tongues? And Paul said he would rather speak 10 words than 1,000. And so we have in today, we have an unscriptural overemphasis on one solitary gift. This is quite misunderstood, I'm absolutely convinced. And a neglect of other things. But even more than that, after Paul, by inspiration, has given us this great chapter on gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "Yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And then he goes into chapter 13 and shows us that to be is greater than to do. That grace is greater than gifts. And that takes us to the 9 gifts of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And I believe that God is much more interested in seeing those 9 graces than He is the 9 gifts. You know the 9 graces of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, self-control, temperance in our authorized version, self-control. These are the graces of the Holy Spirit that He would produce in us that we might be increasingly, as I said the other day, the purpose of God for us is that we might be increasingly conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus. And that is not through effort. Just as a vine cannot produce fruit through its own effort, you and I cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit by any of our own efforts. But it is permitting the Spirit of God to have His way with us, and as we're occupied with Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're occupied with Him, we're gazing with unveiled face upon Him, the Spirit of God is doing His work. And unknown to us, but noticed by others, we are increasingly conformed to the image of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might know more of the Spirit's work in transforming us into the likeness of His dear Son. Now, we're on our homeward journey. We began that yesterday. And our subject for today principally is the satisfaction of the bride and the bridegroom. I know no lovelier story than that which we're studying here. And as we come down to this last paragraph here, it's just filled with a glorious climax to this wonderful romance. It's the satisfaction of these two parties principally concerned in it. And I think that in verses 61 and 62, we have two little expressions that can just sum it up. It says in verse 61, "And Rebekah arose and her damsel, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man." So that practically the last thing that is said about Rebekah, I know there are some other things in connection with the climax, but what's she doing? Following. Brethren and sisters, doesn't that sum up what you and I should be doing? I'm expecting the Lord to come at any moment. He may not come for some years, I don't know. But my business, whether he comes this morning or tomorrow or next week, my business is to follow. You remember in the closing chapter of John's Gospel, you remember our Lord was talking there, and he's speaking about to Peter, telling him that which lay in the future for him, so that Peter was the only one who really knew of a certainty that he'd not be alive when the Lord came, because he alone was told that he was going to die and told how he's going to die. Well, impulsive Peter, of course, and we're thankful for Peter's impulsiveness, you know. In reply to a lot of his questions or things that he blurted out, we've gotten some very precious truth. Far better to be like that than to be a clam and say nothing. But Peter's always saying something. He's like a friend of mine who was told that the only time he didn't have his foot in his mouth was when he was changing feet. Well, Peter was kind of like that, wasn't he? Forever putting his foot in his mouth. But we get some wonderful things. So Peter's been told about what his path is now to be. And like so many of us, he starts worrying about what his brother ought to do. He's now, "What shall this man do?" And the Lord said, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." I remember speaking on that many years ago in a morning session of a conference, and the chairman in the afternoon announced, "Well, Brother McKay told us to mind our business." Well, he got the point anyway, because after all, I was just passing on what the Lord said. Said, "Penal, Peter, just mind your own business. What John does is not your business. What Peter does is your business." And I have found that I have so much on my hand looking after this fellow that I don't have too much time left to straighten up my brother. But follow thou me. Isn't that the watchword for us? They followed the man. Brethren and sisters, we've got within us the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within to guide us. He'll guide you in your path. He'll guide me in mine. And our business to follow the man. And when she followed the man, where did she find herself? She found herself in the presence of Isaac. And if you and I will just follow the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, we'll find ourselves in the presence of the Lord. Not only ultimately, not only when he comes, because I like to link on, I have them linked on in my Bible, I have underlined that word follow. And then I've underlined in verse 62, Isaac came. And I've linked those two together. Rebekah following down here, Isaac coming here. Isn't that exactly where we are? He's coming. And thank God you and I can follow until he does. And if we'll just follow the man, the Spirit of God will guide us and direct us. We're not left to be wanderers. We're strangers, pilgrims, but we're not wanderers. Cain became a wanderer and wandered around and got nowhere. Now, God doesn't want us doing that. But a pilgrim is a person who's on their way to a certain destination. And that's us. As I remarked above Vance Havner's remark on this, that we too often want to be tourists instead of pilgrims. Now, you know, a tourist is all occupied when you go on a tour. Why, you want to see as much as you can and get as many souvenirs as you can. And, oh, you're all occupied with a new country or the different area that you're in. You're all occupied with that. But a pilgrim is one who's going through that on his way to something better. Now, I don't mean that we should be entirely disinterested in what's going on around us. There again, we have to keep from extremes. But on the other hand, we must ever keep before us that blessed goal, Isaac's coming. And our blessed servant, may I reverently use that term, the Holy Spirit is leading us on to meet him. I was thinking of those nameless servants that we mentioned in one of our early studies, that in our Bible we have a number of persons who come on the scene, fulfill a very responsible and important role, and then pass off without their name being mentioned at all, just like the servant here. We have to guess his name from the 13th chapter. But I was thinking of these ones and how, if we think of them as the Spirit of God, as typical of the Spirit of God, we can see a little of what would be contained in this expression, they followed the man. Now let's think, for instance, of that one that we were talking about in the book of Ruth. That one that was set over the reapers. Now, if you followed him, where would you find yourself? You'd find yourself in just that portion of Boaz's field where he wanted you to be. And if you and I follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, he will direct us to just the right place, where we can serve him and gather in the sheaves, and where there'll be handfuls on purpose dropped for us. And you know, Ruth hadn't been there very long in the field under the supervision of that head of the servants, but what Boaz did. And if you and I are serving the Lord where he wants us to be, we'll be very conscious of his presence with us. We think of that nameless man in the prophecy of Ezekiel that we're referring to, and how he led the prophet into those flowing waters. And if you and I follow the Spirit of God, he'll lead us ever deeper and deeper into the things of God. He wants us to get into our ankle depth. That's where you begin. But he doesn't want us to stay there. He wants us to go on knee depth and loin depth and then launch out into those waters that know no bottom, that cannot be measured, that carry us along on their bosom into the deep things of God. If we follow that nameless man in the gospel with a pitcher of water on his head, we'll find ourselves at the remembrance feast. And I do believe that that is a note that needs to be struck today. I believe that the remembrance of our Lord is an anchor to keep the people of God in the paths of truth. Not only the preciousness of remembering him, many of us, as I like yourself, have been on the road for many years. Many of us have enjoyed that weekly remembrance of our Lord. To me, it's a thrilling experience after over 50 years. Far from it losing its interest, it's more precious to me than ever before. I think I can enter a little more into the meaning of it now than even in the flush of my first early Christian joy. And I have seen it an anchor for a company of God's people that has kept them in the midst of troubles and trials and problems. It has kept them. And I do believe the Spirit of God, if we follow him, he will lead us to the Lord's table. And I believe there we will see our divine Isaac in a lovely way. One of the things that thrills me most, and you will pardon my often references to the work in Greensboro, I would not for one moment try to suggest that it is anything of a pattern. We have our failures and our shortcomings. But I have invested almost 35 years, best years of my life, there in that city. And it's just like a family to me. And I watch the growth of our young people just as much interest as I watch the growth of our seven grandchildren. And when I see signs of spiritual maturity in our young people, it just is a thrill to my old heart. I can tell you that. Again and again of late, we have had some of our young brethren, quite young, what I call the third generation, not the old codgers like me, and not the next generation that's really providing the impetus for the work and carrying on as elders and ministering the word and all of those things. Not that, but the next generation, the younger lads, and hear them stand up at the Lord's Supper and express appreciation for that in heartfelt words. You know, it does me more good than anything else I can think of. And I sit there and I say, praise the Lord. Thank God. And I see with that appreciation for the remembrance feast, I see other indications of spiritual growth and maturity. So if we follow the man, whether it be in service or in our growth in spiritual things, our apprehension of the truth, our enjoyment of the truth, or whether it be in our worship, if we follow the man, the blessed Spirit of God, He will always lead us to where Christ is, where Christ is on it. And one of these blessed moments, He's going to transport the bride into the presence of the bride. That will be the completion, I believe, of the Spirit's mission for this present age. Now that we know, and I don't want to get into that, we know that there'll be a great outpouring after the church is taken away. There will be that of which Pentecost, I believe, was but a prelude. And there will be the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy when the Spirit of God shall be poured out on all flesh. That has not taken place yet, but it will. But I don't want to get into that area of prophetic truth. But we can follow. We're on our homeward way, aren't we? We're on our way home. Let's make sure that we follow. There are little expressions, I know, that come into the mind and heart of you and I after we've been reading our Bible for many years. Little tidbits, that I call them, that the Spirit of God just brings into your heart at the right time. You know, I often think of Elijah and Elisha. You remember we have spent a week together in studying Elijah's experience, or some of them. And you remember at the last, the testing of the younger man, Elisha. He was tested in various ways, you remember, told to go back. But what always sticks with me is, as they still went on, as they still went on, oh, brethren and sisters, let's still go on. Let's not feel, no matter how many years we've been saved, no matter how many years we've been in Christ, let's not feel we can give up. There's no such a thing in the things of God as giving up. Let's go. Let's still go on. Now, that doesn't mean they were still as they went on, because as they still went on and talked. But they still kept going on. Let's still keep going on until Isaac comes. We rise to meet him. I have been trying in these studies to mingle the human and the divine. That is to look at times at these individuals here as they literally were, men and women. And then again to look at them in a typical way. And I know in doing that I have undoubtedly at times spoken in a very confusing way. But I would like once again just to look at Isaac from the human standpoint. Just a few thoughts before we conclude. Isaac is such a lovely character. He's one, of course, of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think if you read the lives of these three great men as they are given to us on the pages of Scripture, you will see that in a special way, Abraham was the man of the altars. Abraham was always building an altar. Because he had learned the high honor of worshiping God. The expression that always comes to me when I think of Abraham in this sense is, Abraham pitched his tent and built his altar. Most of us build our tent and pitch our altar, but not with Abraham. Abraham was a builder. Of course, in the natural sense, he lived a nomadic life from the time he left Ur of the Chaldees, and the spiritual sense as well. But he was pitching his tent, and that tent was moved from place to place. And as the tent was taken down and carried to another location and pitched there, the drifting sands would cover the marks of those tent poles. And if all that Abraham had done was to pitch his tent, he'd have left nothing behind him of a permanent nature. But he builded his altar. He built them of stone. And he couldn't take them up and take them with him. They remained there. And you could follow the trail of Abraham, the man of faith, not by the tent marks, but by the altar. And you can go back through the life of Abraham, and what do you say? There was a man here who worshiped God. Now, brethren, isn't that the kind of a thing we want to leave behind us? I'm not interested whatsoever in the tent marks that I leave behind. But I would like to leave, as it were, a few altars behind, that people might say, a man passed this way to worship God. He was a worshiper of the true God. But when you come to his son Isaac, now, if Abraham is the father, and he is, of course, that's always emphasized in connection with Abraham, he's the father of all them that believe, in both the natural and the spiritual sense. If then he is the father, the man of faith, and you always connect faith with Abraham, then of course Isaac, as we've been saying, is the son. And we saw how again and again he's referred to as the son. Now, as the son, I believe the outstanding characteristic of Isaac was submission. Some of my brethren have written and spoken about Isaac as being a rather weak character. Maybe they're right and I'm wrong, but I still don't accept it. I believe he was strong enough to submit. And very often it's the strong man that submits. The weak man refuses to submit. But he submitted. And all through his life, you will see Isaac submitting. Well, how can you do that? Because of the initial act of submission on Mount Moriah, he submitted to death. And when we submit to death, all else is necessary. It's comparatively easy after that. But if his father Abraham was characterized as the man of the altar, Isaac, I believe, is characterized as the man of the well. The well. To carry it a little further, the third one of the fathers, Jacob. Jacob, you think immediately of discipline. Jacob was Jacob and Israel. And one time it's Jacob that's coming out, and another time Israel is seen. The man of the two characteristics. And as a result, Jacob is always under discipline. God's disciplining him all the time. Because that is the characteristic of sonship. You see, you have faith. And we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So that puts us into the sonship. And then, as sons, according to Hebrews 12, we all receive chastening or discipline. And so Jacob brings before us a life of discipline that we can expect as the sons of God. And if Abraham is the man of the altar, Isaac the man of the wells, Jacob is the man of the pillars. You know, Jacob was always raising a pillar. And you go back over his life and you'll find it marked by pillars. There are always crises in the life of this man, Jacob. And he'd raise a pillar at this crisis and a pillar at another crisis. And so when you put the three together, really, that's what we as the people of God should be, shouldn't we? But I am referring to this mainly because in verse 62 it says, Isaac came from the way of the well, the Hirah. He's the man of the well. Now, if you think of it in a natural sense, that was only but wise. Naturally, they were shepherds, they had great flocks and herds, and that these might be sustained, they had to have a supply of water. That's in the natural element. I think the simplest lesson we can learn from Isaac and the emphasis on wells in his life is that God wants us continually dwelling by the well of his word. There's no reason why a Christian should dry up. God has given us an ever-flowing well of water, and if we keep on drinking, brothers and sisters, we will keep in good spiritual health, and we will keep fresh in the things of God. And isn't that what God wants? God wants us to keep fresh, keep drinking of the well. And isn't it grand to think of the truth of that our Lord unfolded in the Gospel of John, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." Yes, we don't have to go to the well. In that sense, we have the well within us. And we can always keep fresh. We began this story. I cannot and will not take you to the various incidents regarding Isaac at the well. Trace them out sometime. You'll find it very interesting. And with all the wells that he had, I think this was his favorite one. He had been dwelling here in the south country by the well of Hiroi. If you turn to the next chapter, it's just down about verse 11. Abraham dies, he passes off the scene, and Isaac is dwelling at the well of Hiroi. It seemed to be his favorite spot. Well, what does the word Lahairoi mean? It's connected, of course, with Hagar. The first reference to in connection of Hagar out there in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the well of water. You remember she's conscious that God had seen her. The angel of the Lord appears to her. She speaks of the God that sees her. And we have this well coming on the scene, as it were, meaning the living and the seeing one. So it's the well of him that liveth and seeth. Isn't that a good well to dwell by? Can you think of anything better? Whether it's at the beginning of Christian life or at the end of Christian life, is there anything better to dwell at the well of the living and seeing one? Isn't that the way our Lord presented himself at the very beginning of the great book of the Revelation? "I am he that liveth, and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." We have a living one who's seeing us, whose eye is ever on us. Let's dwell by that well. If we were to go, we're not going to, time is gone, but let me just pass it on to you for your own enjoyment sometime. If we had gone over into chapter 26, you'll notice again the well diggers at work. In verse 18 you read, "Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them." He was not only a digger of new wells, but he was an opener of old wells. Abraham had had wells in his day. He had to have because of his flocks and herds. He had to have to sustain life. But the Philistines, as soon as they heard that Abraham was dead, you can just see them gathering up all the rubbish that they had. And they're filling up these wells. They didn't dare to do it while Abraham was alive. No, sir, not that man. No, I often think today, if some of our spiritual giants that have been raised up of God in the past, if they were living today, you wouldn't hear a lot of the teaching that there is going around today. I tell you, these men of God would stand up on the platform, they'd open their Bible, and they'd thunder out the truth of God, and if you didn't like it, well, that was just too bad. Just too bad. These men of God, Abraham was like that. They didn't touch one of his wells, not while he was alive. But when the old brother passed away, they brought a whole lot of rubbish and filled up the well. Well, says Isaac, I'm going to open them up. And he gets rid of all that rubbish. Now, I think we need a few Isaacs today. Get rid of a lot of this rubbish that's keeping the flowing of the pure truth of God. Let it flow out again, brother. And he not only opened these old wells, but he called them by the names that Abraham had called. I think another thing, I know I'm getting old and kind of crotchety and that, but that's all right. I'm enjoying it as nobody else is. I believe if we get back to the old scriptural title for things and the name for things, it'll be a whole lot better. People come to me and they say, well, now if you talk to the young people about regeneration and sanctification, they won't understand it. I said, they will if they sit down and listen to me. I'll teach them what it means. That's my business. Not to give them some newfangled thing that has no meaning to it. If it was good enough for the Word of God, it should be good enough for any, and it is. There are thousands of young Christian people today I find are just as hungry for the preaching of the Word of God straight from the shoulder and straight out of the book as there ever have been. I haven't changed my preaching one iota in 50 years so far as the content of it is concerned. And I find I can go to young people's gatherings. They ask even an old codger like me to go. And I go, and I open my book, and I use the vocabulary of the Bible, because that's the only vocabulary I knew. And I preach it, and they seem to enjoy it. At least they ask me back again, and let me stay for the supper that comes afterwards. So apparently it's all right with them. But you see, here's Isaac. He's opening up the wells. He said, now it was good enough for Abraham, it's good enough for me. And Abraham, my father, lived to a good old age drinking out of this well, and I'm going to drink out of it too. And he opens it up and he gives it the old name. What are you going to call it, Abraham? The same as Dad called it. That's what we're going to call it. He knew more than I did. He knew what to call that well, and so he calls it that. And you can trace out that chapter. Now, I'm not going to go any further. But in that 26th chapter, you find him moving from well to well. Oh, some of my brethren say, look what a weak character he is. I don't think so. Do you want to dwell beside of a well called hatred? I don't. I move on. Do you want to dwell beside a well that's called strife? No, sir. Move on. Now, I don't believe in starting trouble. But I do believe in stopping it. And what I learned when I was in the ring was the very best way to stop a fight is to get in there first with a real good uppercut. And that was the end of the fight. And this blessed book, I believe, has all that's needed to stop the trouble amongst God's people. To just get back to it and use it. So he moves on, not in weakness, but in submission. If we'll submit to the will of God. Now, somebody has said, if they tried that with Abraham, you see, everybody's different. Said if they tried that with Abraham, he'd have denounced them with righteous indignation. If they tried it with Jacob, he'd have ended up with their wells too. And I think that's about true. But Isaac, he just moved on. And then he got to a well where there wasn't any trouble. And he called it Rehoboth. God has made room. God will make room for you, brother and sister, if we just follow the man. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word to us. We ask that thou wilt winnow from it anything contrary to thy will. And grant, Lord, that it may be a blessing to all of us. Help us, we pray, to continue in that pathway that thou hast put our feet on, a pathway indicated by thy precious word, that we might live, serve, and follow till we see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face in his precious name.